Thank you, Ben, worship team. This morning, I would like to talk about the command that will change our life. Sometimes the way we respond to a command tells us a lot about what we think about the person who just spoke to us. So sometimes people tell us to do something, and they tell us to do it with a sense of authority, and we say, forget it. I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I don't want to do what you tell me to do. Other times, we don't understand why they're telling us what they are. But other times, let's say you're walking or hiking with a friend, and you're on the edge of a precipice, and your friend is behind you, and he yells to you, watch out. Well, you listen to him. You're going to stop, and you're going to try to figure out, what is he saying? Or let's say you're on the top bunk, and you're 3 years old, and your big, strong dad reaches out his arms, and he says to you, what? Jump. And you don't even think about it. You don't do the math. You don't do the calculus. Of course you can't. But you don't even think about why he said that. You just know that you can trust him and he's going to keep you. He's going to hold you up. Well, this morning we come to a command, an invitation. It's a call, an invitation, and command all at once. In fact, I don't think you can say more with fewer words than we find this morning in Matthew chapter 9. If you would turn to Matthew 9, we're going to hear Jesus speak to somebody and say, follow me. Try it. You can't say more than what Jesus says in those two words, wrapped up in all of who he is and all of his goodness and all of his kindness and all of his mercy and all of his strength and all of his power and everything that he did in the giving of his life for us. And he says to us, he says, follow me. And how we respond to that call and invitation will touch everything about us. There is nothing about us, not our mind, our speech, our heart, our relationships, our resources. There is nothing that he leaves unshaped and untouched. The ultimate act of discipleship is to respond to the call and invitation of Jesus Christ, to learn of him, to know him, to say yes to him. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. We're in a series on the word and the authority of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us these last weeks, you know that he's just finished the longest sermon of his on record in the Bible, and he ends the sermon by saying, whoever hears and does these words of mine. And that is a definition of discipleship. It is a hearing his voice, his word. Hearing and doing. Symbiotic relationship. We hear, we do. Because he is the one who is speaking. He's the one. And he tells us that the one who hears and does these words of mine is building their house on the rock. And it's their life that is built to last. It's their life that will survive all of the ambushes, all of the surprises, all of the storms of life. Everything that life could throw at us, we hear and do, acting on his word, that's the life that is built to last. And no sooner does he tell his disciples that than he leads them out onto the lake in the midst of a storm. But he begins the account by saying, let's go to the other side. Jesus Christ says his word, let's go to the other side. That means you're going to go to the other side. He's got an appointment on the other side of the lake with a couple of crazed demoniacs, and he's going to go. He's going to connect with them, but along the way, the disciples are going to go with him, and he's going to teach them something about who he is and something about who they are. And so he takes them out into their element, and he shows them how limited they are in their own strength and their own abilities, something that some of the disciples would have been familiar with since they were children, probably even owned the boat that they were in. In the midst of that, this storm threatens to sink them, and one minute the disciples think they're going to die. So they wake up Jesus and say, save us, Lord, we're going to die. So one minute they're on the lake and they think they're dead, that the lake will be their grave. Jesus calms the storm. They ask, who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? So one minute they think the lake is going to be their grave. And the next minute, they're on shore in a graveyard. That's right. He takes them to a graveyard. A graveyard in Gentile territory that would have been out of bounds, off limits for a good Jewish leader. He takes him to a graveyard, and there he meets these two crazed demoniacs, and there he speaks with authority to these crazed demoniacs, and he casts out the demons. And now you might be asking, who is this that has the authority to command unclean spirits, and they obey him? So now we see clearly the authority of Jesus Christ, but then his authority crescendos. It just gets bigger and bigger until they clearly see that Jesus Christ is claiming to do what only God alone can do. So Jesus goes back to the other side of the lake. He goes back to his hometown, the place where his ministry base was, Capernaum. And there he begins to teach. And as he's teaching, these guys bring their paralyzed buddy to Jesus Christ. And they think that Jesus, they believe that Jesus can heal this guy's greatest need. But Jesus is going to heal so much more than what they thought. They brought their buddy to Jesus so that Jesus would heal him so that he would be able to walk again. And they bring Jesus in. And the other Gospels tell it in just dramatic detail. I mean, you know, you can just imagine you're seated here listening to Jesus and it's a packed house and there's no room. You can't get in. And these inventive guys figured out a way to get in. They go up on the roof and they get out the crowbars. And they began to slam away and pull stuff apart. And you're sitting there and dust is starting to fall down on your heads. And you're shielding your eyes and you're looking up. And now you see the sun. Then you see this figure being lowered down on this little pallet. And now he's front and center right before Jesus. What's Jesus going to say? I believe your faith. Your sins are forgiven you. Well, that's not why he came. He came to Jesus, his buddies brought him, because he was physically unable to walk. And Jesus sees his integral faith, and he says, you are forgiven your sins. Then you had the religious experts and the scribes and others who were present. They think, wait a minute, this guy just blasphemed because only God can forgive sins. Jesus calls them out. He takes their secret thoughts public. He confronts it. He demonstrates his authority yet again in order to show that he has the authority to forgive sin. Now, he heals the guy, and he says, get up and go. And he tends to say that with disciples. Get up and go. That's how Matthew ends the book. Get up and go and make disciples. So the guy gets up and he goes. Jesus Christ then enters back onto a road that would run through Capernaum. So there is a major thoroughfare that runs past Capernaum, and there Jesus has yet another appointment. And this appointment is with somebody that a normal Jewish person would do everything they could to avoid. We know by now that his name is Matthew. We know that he's the one who wrote this book. We know that he was a tax collector, but it's really hard for us to imagine in our culture, in our age, here in the United States, how despicable a person who was a tax collector was. This is not anything like we have experienced in our country. I was in college, and I worked my way through college driving truck, and I hauled wheat from the southern Oregon border all the way up the spine of Oregon and across into Washington, and we hauled it to Longview, Washington. And guess what happened as soon as I wanted to cross into the state of Washington? Is I had to make sure that the truck I was driving was registered. You had to pay your tax because the state of Washington likes to keep their roads nice. And then you get a little ways past the border, and guess what's next? A weigh station. And if you pull into that weigh station and you're overloaded, you're gonna pay a fine. And one time I was driving down the road on the way to Longview, and it was a hot day, and I didn't know it, but I had a hole in the bin in the back of the truck, and wheat was just pouring out. And as I was going down the road on this hot day, a police officer, state trooper, was coming the other way, and his window was apparently down, and I just sprayed all the inside of his car, and he made a U-turn. He was on me so fast, and my boss, he had a big ticket to pay, leaking and sifting load. I mean, that's the way that our laws work. If you and I pay income tax, you know what that means? It means we have an income. Not so in first century Jesus' day. Israel was occupied. They had been defeated. Rome, the empire, was expanding. Their army was legendary. Their building projects, their aqueducts, their road system. In fact, they They taxed the daylight out of people, and then they built roads that the gospel traveled in the coming millennia or centuries. And so they're taxing people right and left, and they had businesses that specialized in taxation. And if you could afford the bid, it was a lucrative income. So here you are, Jewish, fluent in Aramaic and Greek, as a part of a requisite for the job, which interestingly enough, Matthew ends up writing the book in Aramaic and Greek. So he's fluent in Aramaic and Greek, and he's Jewish, and he's like this betrayer to his people, to his country. So how would he make money? Well, first he would make money for Rome. There was this thoroughfare in which all the goods would travel as it went past Capernaum, and they would tax you on everything. If you caught a boatload of fish in the Sea of Galilee and you hauled it down the road, they would see you and you would pay a tax on it. If you brought in goods from any of the surrounding regions and provinces, whatever it was, they had a tax. They're going to tax and tax and tax. And then the tax collector would make his money by charging extra. He was like a shyster, a scam artist. And he would use the power that was available to him to exploit his own people. There's a historian named Philo, wrote in 40 AD. Philo spoke of the tax collector in Judea. His name was Capito. Capito is the tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population with contempt. When he came there, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. So that's why people avoided him. They avoided people who would collect the taxes, not Jesus. So we see in Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 9, and we see what Jesus does. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Jesus Christ saw him. I like what it says in Luke. He noticed Matthew. It's not a happenstance. The word describes when you would look at somebody and lock eyes on them. "I've been looking for you, and I see you, and you know, I'm thinking about you, and I'm going to talk to you." And it's that nonverbal signal that passes between human beings, and that's the kind of look that Jesus Christ has for Matthew, for Levi, is he just locks on. So that Matthew knows he's going to say something. And he says these two words, "Follow me." What did Matthew know? That he got up. You see that getting up? And now he's going after. He's following after Jesus Christ. We don't know what Matthew knew. We know this. He knew enough of Jesus to trust Jesus with all he was, all he had. And to take this dramatic step that would alter that day and every day. We also know this. Jesus knew Matthew. He knew Matthew in his mother's womb. He knew every drunken debacle, every party, every action of immorality. He knew the secret thoughts that people do their best to hide from the watching eyes of anybody else. He knew all that. And he called him. He associated with him. Jesus associated with lepers. And if you associated with a leper, then by touching them, it would make you unclean. Not so with Jesus. He touches lepers and makes them clean. The same with people. This is Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, without sin, who came and inhabited, tabernacled. He came to our world. And he rubs shoulders with our kind, but without our sin. Then he died our death and he's raised to life. There is no greater gift that anyone can give. That's the gift that Jesus comes to present himself. And so he goes to this Matthew and he knows everything about Matthew's history. He knows all of the secrets and he says to him, "Follow me." And that's amazing to me. Jesus Christ loves you more than you can ever love yourself. There is no more perfect love. He knows all there is about you. And he loves us anyway. And he gives this invitation, this command. He says, "Follow me." And as he says that to us, the most important step we'll ever take is the next step. The next step in response to the command of Jesus Christ. So we come to this intersection between our will and His clear will, what He's declared of who He is, what He wants us to do. He says, forgive as you've been forgiven, and we hold back. The next step is to forgive. The next step is the most important step in following Jesus Christ, so that what His Word says, what His Spirit convicts us of, what His Spirit encourages us. So Matthew gets up and he begins to follow Jesus, and I love the account in Luke because it gives us more detail in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. 28, 29, it says he got up and he left everything behind. Everything. So he's got his business there. Perhaps he's got a table. Perhaps there's money on the table. What did he leave behind? What he left behind is all of that stuff that would naturally give us a sense of security and identity and keep us from saying yes in that moment to following Jesus Christ. So he leaves behind the cash register and the safe and the financial security and the job. Never goes back to that job. He has a new job. He left everything. You know, the other disciples, at least they kept their boats. We see Jesus at the end of the Gospels, and he's in one of those boats, or he comes, and the disciples are in one of those boats yet again. Well, that's how they made their money. Matthew, he can't go back to that job. He gets up, and he leaves it all behind, and he follows Jesus Christ. Check out Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Then it happened that Jesus was reclining in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. You see the word behold? It comes from a tiny little Greek word with a big dramatic meaning. It's like camera, light, action. Whenever you see the word behold, it means that God is on the move and he is going to do something jaw-dropping. He's on the move. In fact, he uses that word, behold, in chapter 9, verse 2. When the paralytic is right there, it doesn't say it in some of your translations, but in the English Standard Bible, it says, behold, it's this jaw-dropping, now he's going to forgive this guy. That's God on the move. Well, we see the same word again, and it means open your eyes, watch what's going to happen, because God is going to do something that is going to surprise you. You may not expect him to do. And what's he doing is he is sharing a meal with unclean people. An old adage in the first century was to share a meal was to share a life. It meant you identified with your guest. It meant that people put you in their category. And so Jesus shares a meal with people who are unclean sinners. The other Gospels, they speak of Matthew's house as a big house. So here you have Matthew, he's generous, he's relational, he has friends, and he invites his friends. So his second step, he invites his friends to meet Jesus. He knows Jesus. He's grateful to who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And he loves his friends. So the second thing that he does is he invites his friends to Jesus Christ. So he aligns his resources with the mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't quarantine sinners. He came to live among us, gave his life so that we can, as forgiven sinners, follow Jesus Christ, which offends a group of people that are in the audience, or at least nearby, offends a group of Pharisees. So we see in verse 11, the Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? So the Pharisees were those religious elites. They were experts in the Old Testament. They memorized huge chunks of the Old Testament. Really, the early Jewish mind and focus on education was truly extraordinary, unparalleled in the ancient world. And so these Pharisees would have been at the top of their game. They would have been the best of the best. But their religion was external. It was theatrical. It was performance. And by the time Jesus gets to Matthew 23, he calls them out. He calls them whitewashed tombs. In other words, you look clean on the outside, but inside, you're as dead as someone in a tomb. So these people that were external in their focus, people who thought they'd arrived, people who thought they were good, they thought they were better than, they thought that God owed them. They see Jesus hanging out with these people that really are on the margins of society, and they're absolutely scandalized. So who is it? Who are we scandalized by? What groups? What categories? Scandalized. So the Pharisees, here they are. Outside, they look great. Inside, they're prideful. They're arrogant. They're selfish. They look down on sinners while they themselves were sinners. Only they didn't admit it. They ask this question. It's an interesting question. You want to circle the word teacher. Why is your teacher? Verse 11. Because we're going to see Jesus teach in just a moment. Why is your teacher hanging out with them? Jesus hears about it, and he pursues it. Verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." I mean, it's rather obvious that you would think anyway that if you're going to go to the emergency rooms because you need a doctor, or you're taking somebody who does. Makes sense, right? So Jesus is the doctor. And he came for people who need his attentive intervention and care. He came for people who are trapped in their sin and aware of their sin and aware of their need for the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. So Jesus is ultimate grace. He is ultimate mercy. He is ultimate goodness. And he comes to save those who say yes to him and those who push back against him and against their need for him and think that they're good enough before a holy God are sadly and tragically mistaken. And so Jesus then teaches. So they ask the disciples, why is your teacher hanging out with them? So these are the teachers of Israel. These are the experts in the Old Testament. These are the ones who got it dialed in. They can tell you all of this stuff about the Bible. And Jesus says, you don't know what you think you know. You're not as skilled in the Old Testament as you think. You miss the heart of God. So in verse 13, he quotes from the book of Hosea. Stunning book. In the midst of Israel's history, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and he spoke to them of his grace, and he invited them to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. He sent prophets of every stripe and every variety. And he used communication strategies that were extraordinary. Well, the book of Hosea, the communication strategy is he wants to show Israel how unfaithful they are. So he has Hosea the prophet marry a woman who, as a lifestyle, was repeatedly, again and again and again, unfaithful to her husband. And Hosea, in his kindness, he goes after her. He woos her. He invites her back to him. She flaunts her immorality. And God says, this is you, Israel. This is you. Yes, you sacrifice to God, but you don't give God your heart. You got the ritual external stuff down. You've confused or fooled your peers. You've influenced your people against God. But you're like the wife of Hosea. And God is the one who commanded Hosea to be gracious and merciful. So that's the quote that Jesus lays down here. It comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I delight in loving kindness more than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. That's the English translation of Hosea 6:6. You see the word loving kindness? It comes from an extraordinary Hebrew word, chesed. It can't be translated by one English word. It means a whole bunch of English words. It means loyal. It means loving, gracious, kind, merciful, all wrapped up in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees asked the disciples, why is your teacher hanging out with them? And Jesus now teaches the Pharisees about the Old Testament and about the God of the Bible. And here's what he says, go and learn what this means. That's what the teacher says to those who would teach. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the Gospel of Luke adds, but sinners to repentance. So he came to call sinners to repentance. God desires mercy. Mercy withholds from us what we deserve. All of us are sinners. None of us deserve Jesus Christ. We don't deserve his life, his death, the life that he shares. We don't deserve forgiveness. There is no pride or acceptance we can have in anything of our own other than who Jesus is, what he's done, his resurrection life that he shares with us. Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance. Who are the righteous? They're not truly righteous. They just think they are. They're smug in their achievement. They're smug in their self-righteous ways. As if God owes me. As if God I deserve every good gift that God gives to me. That's not what Jesus says. He said he came to call sinners to repentance. And a sinner who repents is somebody who is aware, who has a godly sorrow over sin, that confesses, and the repentance is an action of like getting up and following Jesus. It's turning to Jesus from our sin. And when we turn toward Jesus and we take a next step following Jesus in obedience to Jesus, we're leaving junk behind us. So that Jesus calls us to confess and repent in real life right now in obedience to him. And when we take that next step and follow him, we leave the junk behind us. Following Jesus Christ will change our life. How? Well, I have five brief ways. At least, I share five. First, following Jesus unmasks the motives and loves of the heart. Our mind and our heart is both a playground and a battlefield. A battlefield for competing loyalties. Jesus says, follow me, that reveals the ultimate love of the heart. Do we love him above all else? Because when we follow him, it unmasks those values and idols that we would elevate above him. So that we hesitate. So that we find excuses like the guy did a few weeks ago. I want to follow you, but not yet. Matthew's action is immediate. And his action reveals his ultimate love. Secondly, following Jesus changes the way we view our resources. He gives to us. And how would he have us use what he gives for redemptive purposes? Now, in the story, it's obvious that he gives his life ultimately. And his life is given in service, but in the immediate sense, he shares his food and his drink and his house and the space and the hospitality so that he can now introduce his friends and others to Jesus Christ. Then he would use his language skills to write one of the best-selling books of all time and introduce the world to Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Following Jesus, thirdly, changes the way we look at ourselves. We follow him and we define ourselves in relation to him. We'll never look at ourselves the same way ever again. We have two extremes. On the one extreme, we can think too highly of ourselves, think we're bulletproof, that we don't need God, in an insolent rejection of God's grace and God's mercy. On the other extreme, we can think I am worthless. Like, I'm a dirt clod. I can't believe I did that again. That's not true. God values by giving His Son. So that when we come to know Jesus Christ, in a sense, Jesus is family. He's older brother. And like Jesus, we are daughters and sons of God through who He is, Son of God, what He's done for us. Fourth, following Jesus Christ will change the way we look at others. Thank God for mercy. I like to be on the receiving end of it. I mean, that is just, I'm thankful. I'm grateful for His mercy. Will you know the natural follow to those who are grateful for His mercy? Is that we give mercy. So we've received God's kindness and His compassion, and we've had people tell us and share with us about Jesus Christ, and we've had people model for us what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. And God's given us opportunities to say yes to Him. May we be like that with others, that we would be a voice for others, that we would have mercy for them, that we wouldn't give up on other people, that we wouldn't resent or condemn other people for whom Jesus Christ died. Fifth, following Jesus changes our future. Changes our future with Him. I'm preparing the sermon. I kept hearing a psalm. I just echoed. Anybody want to guess? What psalm goes with this? A lot of them. Psalm 23. How does it start? The Lord, my shepherd. I shall not want. And what does it say? He leadeth me. That's right. That's what the shepherd does. He takes the lead. We yield. We trust. We say yes to Him. And where does He lead us? Through the valley of the shadow of death. In a world that needs Christ. A world in which one out of one people die. A world of loss, of hardship, discloses how frail we really are, and He leads us through the valley of death. How's it close? Surely, goodness and mercy will what? Follow me. It's as if His goodness and mercy lock onto you, chase you. Follow after me all the days of my life. And what does it say about my future? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He leads. We get to follow. He provides in the dark of the night. And one day the follower of Jesus Christ will dwell in His presence forever and ever. But we still have today. So what can we do today? Let's get up, take the next step, and follow Him. Will you bow with me, please? Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your tender mercy, for Your generosity, for doing what we cannot possibly do. Thank You for the forgiveness that we have through You. That because of You, we can be washed and white as snow. That our sins are wiped away. Thank You that because of You, we have strength today and legit ultimate hope for tomorrow. In Your name, amen.